against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be able to gather here this afternoon, to be able to sing your praises, to be able to hear your word read publicly, and God, now to devote ourselves to this portion of text, this portion of scripture. Holy Spirit, would you guide our hearts? Would you open our ears so that we might hear it? Holy Spirit, we pray that you would ready our hearts, that you might implant your truth deep within us, changing us forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin our time this afternoon by talking about a failed armor exchange. Now, you'll think back in the book of 1 Samuel, there's a story there that is really, really important for us to maybe think about. In this story, you have a giant. You have two opposing armies, and you have this young man who really doesn't seem to be of any account. He's a shepherd boy, and this giant is standing in front of the armies of Israel, and he's saying all kinds of very horrible things to Israel about their God, about who they are, and David hears what's going on in this situation. And he immediately gets offended on behalf of God. And he sees that no one is responding. No one is going to jump up and go and fight this giant who's wanting to wage a kind of a one-on-one battle between the two armies, two heroes coming out to fight for their armies. And so David goes to the king, and he says, "I'll do it," right? This is a lot of paraphrasing. But he goes out and he says, "I'll do it. I'll fight him." And so Saul, whether Saul is wanting to make sure that he's represented in this whole experience, or really he's wanting to help David, he has David try on his armor. Now, if you remember that story, how does that go for David? It doesn't go very well, right? I mean, for one of the things we know about Saul is that Saul was much bigger than most of the other Israelites, right? That was one of the hallmark reasons of why they chose Saul to be king, is because he was a foot taller than everybody else. So he looked big. He looked kingly. And so as a result, his armor was probably quite big as well. But David, nevertheless, he tries all of it on, and it's so big, it doesn't work for him. It's so heavy for him, for his body type. It doesn't work for him. He has to take it off in order to go out and fight the giant. Now, in our text today, the king's armor fits more perfectly than we could have ever imagined or hoped. The sword that we are given is perfectly balanced. The shield is just the right size for our hands and for our arms. Even the helmet sits upon our heads perfectly sized. So from the top of our heads to the very bottom of our feet, the Lord's armor fits with precision and with strength. And so as we look at this text together, I want you to see that in order for us to be equipped properly for this spiritual conflict, Paul reveals four clues that I think are going to help us live offensively in this spiritual war. So, the first is that we ought to be offensive by knowing the source of our strength. The second is be offensive by knowing the identity of your enemy. The third is be offensive through unwavering obedience. And the fourth is be offensive by clothing yourself in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to walk through those four key principles this afternoon. So if you don't understand the spiritual conflict and the context of that battle, when you look at the Bible, and in particular when you look at the passage that we have for ourselves this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, maybe it comes as a little bit of a surprise to you. Now, we've had a couple of weeks together to really begin kind of digging into this subject, but when you look at the book of Ephesians, so many times people come to Ephesians 6, they've kind of walked through Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, you have these glorious truths that are being spoken. You get to passages talking about marriage, talking about relationships with maybe, you know, a manager or employee or slave and master and all these kinds of things. And then you get to chapter 6 and you're just a little bit like surprised by what Paul decides to kind of end the whole letter with. I mean, he's just talked about Gentile-Jewish unity in chapter 3, our new identity, all of these wonderful things. And then he gets here and he begins talking about this idea of supernatural warfare. He's closing the letter by actually bringing us back in line with the through line, I would say, or an underlying principle that he's arguing the entire time throughout the book of Ephesians. Everything that he has written up until this point relates to this supernatural warfare that the church is currently waging war against God's enemies in. So, we see this passage of Scripture in chapter 1. That really kind of begins this idea of what Paul is talking about in chapter 6. Paul is praying that the Ephesians, before this passage, are given spiritual wisdom, that they would have spiritual discernment and that it would be increased, that they would fully grasp the hope provided by the gospel, and that they would be strengthened by the certainty of God's promises found in the gospel. And that they would also rest in the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And that power is displayed in that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And it says in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In 22, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I want you to notice a couple of these key terms that Paul's using to describe this supernatural battle. Jesus, in the passage, he's just been seated. One might say he's been enthroned in heaven above all spiritual and human kings or rulers. And so he is reigning from heaven over all things. Now notice the terms, all rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named. Paul isn't just kind of breaking out that ancient thesaurus to talk about supernatural powers. These all have significance. These all are very direct and very pointed. Paul is describing something more significant than just human governments. He's talking about the spiritual world as well. Speaking of Jesus' power and authority, Paul says that the name of Jesus, at his name, every knee should bow. This is Philippians 2. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. New Testament writers, primarily Paul, but Peter also, They use this stock language all over the place to refer to supernatural beings, spiritual beings. I want to give you just a couple of examples. They won't be on the screen, but you can write them down and look at them later. Romans 8:38. It says, this is Paul writing, he says, "Nothing separates us from God, angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers." See the same kind of words that are being used here. Peter, when he's talking about Jesus' reign in heaven, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he says, "Jesus reigns in heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "God's deliverance of his people reveals God's character, and that to the rulers and the authorities, they will see this in the heavenly places." And then lastly, Colossians 1, verse 16. It says, "Jesus is supreme over all. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." You see, the language or the terms that are being used, they're across the New Testament. They're in the letters that Peter and Paul are writing. This is significant language. It's not just random words strung together so that the adjectives are a little bit, you know, more robust. These are particular words that are being used. So Jesus has been raised by the power of God and seated as king over all authorities, powers, dominions, visible and invisible. And so what do we know then about ourselves? Where do we fit into this picture? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, we looked at this passage maybe a couple of weeks ago, but I just want you to remember those three areas of spiritual warfare. So he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So notice that we all, at one point, were under the dominion of the demonic powers. We see that in verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We all lived in the passions of our flesh. But now, he says, we have been raised. Look at that in verse 6. "And he has raised us up with Jesus and seated us with Jesus even in the heavenly places." Been tucked within the Lord Jesus. To push back this darkness, that is the reason that God has lifted us up from where we once were in that muck and mire, and he has pulled us out of the kingdom of Satan, as Paul says in Colossians, and transferred us or transplanted us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, so that we might push back the darkness and declare God's rule over all peoples. So, Paul continues this explanation about the unseen realm in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 down to verse 10. And he's talking about this overarching plan of God for the church. Verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, listen, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is huge. This is a big deal. God is doing this work through his church, showcasing his glory, showcasing his grace, the manifold wisdom of God, in order that he might make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places who he is more clearly. Now, who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, remember the spiritual beings that have been granted authority over such things. Remember Psalm 82 when we were talking about Psalm 82. I believe that Psalm 82 gives us a very good picture of what is actually going on in the supernatural world. I'm just going to read that for you once more, just as a reminder. God, it says, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. He says, I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. And the psalmist says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. These supernatural beings that the psalmist is referring to are spoken over and over about in the Old and New Testaments. They are called sons of God. They are called spirits. They are called holy ones. They are called angels. In Genesis 6, we get a very interesting picture of these sons of God, supernatural beings abandoning their place by taking wives for themselves. Peter actually refers to this in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, which is Sheol, or the place of the dead. And he said, and it says, and he committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So while it seems that some of these angels that walked away from God's way were sentenced to a supernatural prison waiting for the day of judgment, others have taken up some kind of authority here in this world. And this whole world order has a supernatural story. After the flood, God began his work of calling for himself a people, for his own inheritance. We hear this language in the scriptures, through whom he would bring the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But then fallen angels are given authority over the nations by God in his eternal plan, a plan that is mysterious for us, and we don't really understand it completely. God selected for himself one family through which he would send the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman. And we see this account in Deuteronomy 32, just as a reminder, the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind and he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. So friends, we are the means for God's strategic advance in the world. This is why the psalmist says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all of the nations. God's call to reach the nations is not, it's not just a call to bring individuals into the kingdom. It's also a kingdom push to conquer his enemies and to strip them of their power, to strip them of their authority and their inheritance. He is taking back that which actually belongs to him. That's what we see in Matthew 28. He is reclaiming for himself all of the nations, which was what brings us to Revelation chapter 5, where they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From where? From every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Right? So just wrapping up some of the things, some of the themes that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. So looking at Ephesians, just kind of want to kind of put Ephesians into a little bit of a summary for us so that we can then push into the passage for today. Ephesians 1, we, the church of Jesus, have entrusted our lives to Jesus, who is exalted over the demonic authorities. In chapter 2, we, the church, are made alive in Christ and raised to sit with Jesus above all demonic authorities. Ephesians 3, we, the church, exist to show God's glory to the angelic authorities, both the holy and the unholy. And then in Ephesians 6, we see we, the church, war against the demonic powers because of God's mission to go about reclaiming the nations for himself. So, let's look together with that context in mind. Let's look together at chapter 6, and the first principle being, be offensive by knowing the source of your strength. Verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And there's three key phrases that I want you to take notice of there in that verse. The first word is finally. Finally. Seems like a really good wrap-up word. Oftentimes preachers use it, and then there's another 25, 30 minutes worth of the sermon. I won't use it today, but Paul uses it. I'm beginning the sermon with finally. He says, finally. Now this word, it actually carries not just a conclusive idea, but the word actually carries this concept, from now on. From now on, I want you to do this. This is an ongoing word. Paul is pulling us into this theme of spiritual warfare. He's saying that the battle has already begun, and we will be in constant conflict until the king returns. So, from now on, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The reason so many of us fall prey to the demonic temptations around us, and the reason that we fall prey to our own weaknesses, is because we attempt to engage the enemy within our own power. We're trying to do this on our own. We're trying to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do the work that needs to be done. We're trying to do everything as though we can actually accomplish it. And the truth is, we are so inadequate in our strength. We are unable. Which leads us to the next phrase. He says, be strong. Paul says, be strong, which means that God, if we're so broken and if we're such in need of strength, he says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong, which means that God has to be the source of all of the strength if we're going to be victorious, if we're going to live truly offensively. God must be our source of power now and always, from now on, every single day. We see this in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus uses this beautiful metaphor of a vine and branches. And what he's saying is that we don't have any life within us outside of him. If we're not connected to him, the power doesn't flow through to us. We have to abide in Christ. We have to be connected to the very source of power. And without that connection, he actually says that we can do nothing. So when we just try harder, or when we just simply try to maybe scream at the mirror and we find ourselves very frustrated, we make that uncomfortable apology call, or we put additional filters on our computers, all of those things are good things. But if we do not humble ourselves before God and ask for the strength of God, we will fail in this spiritual war. The next phrase is in the Lord. Paul says that we must be strong in the Lord. It is only in Christ that we find that strength to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. He says, Therefore, I am a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We cannot do this life on our own. We are not strong enough. We are not wise enough. We are not smart enough. The devil has perfected his craft over the last several thousand years. He knows how to get to us. There is no adequate power within us to defend against the deadly attacks of the demonic hordes other than the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the power, Peter says, everything that we need for life and godliness because we are connected to Christ. And this power is the same power that awakened a broken corpse in a Jerusalem cave. And God took that power and he resurrected this God-man and he set him on a throne and he has authority and rule over all things. Paul shows us the outworking of his power in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So in order to be offensive, truly, Paul says that we must understand in whom our source of power lies. And secondly, being offensive means that we must know the identity of our enemy. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, give you a little bit of a sidetrack just for a moment to talk about this next portion. In the first century, there was an approach for rabbis in the way that they would teach. And there's a host of different ways that they would go about teaching. One of those ways was called remez. And remez, the word, just simply means hint. And they would hint by using a word or phrase or by performing an activity, supplying a metaphor, whatever it is, to draw the mind of the listener back to the Old Testament, back to the Hebrew Bible. And they were able to do this, and it was a little bit like shorthand for them in their teaching because so many people had vast portions of Scripture memorized. They memorized the Torah up till the age of 13, so almost every Jewish person had much of that portion of the Bible already kind of placed within their heart. And as they would grow older, they would memorize portions of the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Ascent, as they would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals and things like this. And then older men, they would continue by memorizing many of the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. But remez is a very powerful tool in the arsenal of an ancient first century rabbi. And what we know about Paul is that he was a Jew, and not just any Jew, but a Jew of Jews, studied under Gamaliel. He understood how to teach, and he understood the different approaches and methodologies that would be used to teach. Now, Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles here in Ephesus, many of whom would have been very deeply immersed in the Hebrew Bible. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture and we start thinking about the armor of God, most of the time, what I've heard, and most of the time what people teach, is they immediately go to the Praetorian Guard. They immediately go to the Roman soldier who's standing outside his room, and then they begin to walk down and describe all of the pieces of the armor. I think that that's a secondary metaphor. because Paul's Jewish. I think his primary metaphor is actually found in Isaiah chapter 59. So I want to take you to that. I want to show you what I think Paul is really going for, and I think it really helps us understand what it means to put on the whole armor of God, that it's not like a tool belt and an arsenal. You could put on the belt, but you can't put on the helmet or something like that. Or if you missed the shield that day, then you're just kind of out, but at least you have your sword. It's not like you piecemeal it together in the morning when you pray through the armor or something like that. The concept of putting on the whole armor of God is that we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So I want us to see that here in the text. I think this primary metaphor is that we are looking at Yahweh himself. Now, he's already spoken of Jesus being that divine warrior who's defeated all of his enemies. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. The host of captives is not necessarily us. That's others who have been made captive by him and his reclaiming of the nations. And he gave gifts to men. That's us. Now, there's an incredible connection between Psalm 82, Isaiah 59, and Ephesians 6. Now, I want us to look at that. So, remember, context for Psalm 82, Yahweh is meeting with his divine counsel, supernatural beings who are ruling unjustly over human beings, and he tells them they're all going to be removed, they're all going to die like any other man, and the psalmist ends by calling upon Yahweh to bring judgment and reclaim the nations for himself. That's kind of the summary of Psalm 82. Now, we get to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, I want you to look at this. The same theme of Yahweh's anger over the rampant injustice in the world, and hear the psalmist's call that he's already given in Psalm 82. Now, Isaiah picks up this same kind of theme with regard to judgment. It says, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. Now, look back at our text in Ephesians 6. Paul is saying that God has raised Jesus to life and seated him far above all the demonic powers, all divine council members, whether they're just or unjust. And God has raised us up as his people, human beings, above all demonic authority and power by our relationship with Jesus Christ. We find that in Ephesians 2. And God has shown his incredible mercy and power through the church to the rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly places in Ephesians 3. And God is now calling us to be his visible presence on the earth. And this is the most amazing part, to put on Yahweh's armor as we push back the forces of darkness and reclaim the nations for God. You see the connection here? Putting on the fullness of God's armor. The early church father, Jerome, he said it this way. He said, from what we read of the Lord our Savior throughout the Scriptures, it is manifestly clear that the whole armor of Christ is the Savior himself. It is he whom we are asked to put on. It is one and the same thing to say, put on the whole armor of God and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our belt is truth and our breastplate is righteousness. The Savior is called both truth and righteousness. So no one can doubt that he himself is that very belt and breastplate. On this principle, he is also to be understood as the preparation of the gospel of peace. He himself is the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. He is the sword of the Spirit because he is the word of God, living and efficacious, the utterance of which is stronger than any helmet and sharp on both sides. So in order for us to be victorious, to be offensive, we must put on the armor of God. But we must do so because we have a vicious enemy. Peter describes our enemy in this way. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul says that the devil has schemes and strategies, that he's wandering around, that he's searching out for someone to harm, someone to destroy. It's important to note that the devil's greatest strategy is not going to be flashy. It's not going to be something that is completely obvious to you. It's subterfuge. It's beneath the surface. Remember the categories that we talked about last week. Ordinary versus extraordinary attacks of the demonic. There are two types, ordinary and extraordinary. The extraordinary are the ones that people usually want to talk about the most. And they include things like mental invasion and torment, physical assaults, fearful acts of power and aggression, mental or bodily control. But the far more common method of assault is that ordinary attack, temptation and deception. The demonic observe our weakness, they know where our weaknesses are, and they want to exploit them for their own gain. And we live in a world, even as Pastor Phil talked about earlier in the service, that is truly hell-bent on the destruction of human beings, that seeks the harm of those around them, that wants to destroy what is true and right, even about sexuality. Our enemies wish us harm. So we must be on our guard, just like Peter said. Be sober and watchful. So, be very careful about the kind of images or stories that you put into your mind. Be careful about the places that you choose to visit and the things that you choose to experience. Be cautious of the relationships that you invest all of your energy into. Be careful of the hobbies or the relationships that you cherish so that they don't become idols in your heart. Be careful of the words that you use and the flashes of anger that you have. Those things will be a temptation to you. Be careful of that quiet pride in your own heart and the secret judgment that you might be tempted to level at those around you. That anger, that pride. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Someone said foothold or occasion. Don't give the devil an opportunity. All of these would be like chinks in our armor, gaps perhaps in our holiness, so that the evil one might truly be able to exploit us. Patterns of sin and unrepentant sin are attractive to the demonic. There are particular sin areas that seem to be more connected to demonization than others. One of the first of these is what has been known as generational sin. This is one of those topics that can be a little bit confusing, a little bit challenging. But I think we talked about this briefly last week. I think the best way to think about this concept of generational sin is that there's this connection between fathers, sons, grandsons, and so on and so forth. There's a connection, not necessarily that your sin is somehow their sin has been translated to you as though it is now morally your sin. Rather, that there is consequences and actions that happens, like a domino effect in a family. And all of us have known families that have had a grandfather who was an alcoholic and an abusive alcoholic. And that same kind of line of consequence keeps bouncing from the next generation to the next generation to the next generation. And it's because of the consequences of sin that follow out after that. I think Sam Storms, a pastor, he gives a very good example or a very good explanation of this. He says intergenerational spirits is that the sinful behavior of one generation can have lingering and disastrous consequences on subsequent members of that family line. You cannot be held morally accountable before God for the sins of your father or your mother, but you can be made involuntarily to suffer from the social, economic, and spiritual consequences of their sins. See those connections that take place, and the demonic love to invest their energy into making it worse and worse. For us to live offensively, it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to go find out the details of our family tree to sort out whether or not any of our family members were involved in the occult or whether they were doing this sin or that sin. That's not the point. That's not what offensive Christian living looks like. But what it does look like is we want to look to the next generation. What things are you doing in your life as you're following after Christ? What things are you introducing into your family that will have sinful consequential impact on the next generation? This is the reason God tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he tells them to teach their kids. He says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your houses and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So you don't want to pass on the consequences of sin. What you want to pass on to the next generation is the following of Jesus, the love of God's word, the worship of God. Another category that is often related to demonization is abuse. Now, the trauma of abuse deeply affects the people that have been involved. I'm not suggesting that the victim is somehow guilty at all, but the sin done against them has not just lasting physical impact, but lasting spiritual impact as well. And there are various forms of abuse, whether it's physical abuse or sexual abuse or psychological abuse or even religious abuse. And sadly, children are the most affected by these things. There's all kinds of people that experience abuse in their life, but too many times it is the children that are most affected. Ed Murphy, he writes this. He says, "Child abuse is one of the major evils being perpetuated through powerful evil principalities and powers in the U.S. today. It deals with that part of the human race most beloved to God, little children. The words spoken by Jesus about the relationships of the Heavenly Father to children is spoken of regarding no other human social unit. Children are the most vulnerable and defenseless of all human beings. They cannot protect themselves from human and supernatural evil as adults can. We adults are their primary protectors, and as a result, children are very susceptible to demonization. And so we ought to be very, very focused about protecting young children, praying over our kids, teaching them the words of Scripture, teaching them what it means to follow after God, teaching them what it looks like to live offensively in this spiritual battle. Other issues that are often connected to demonization are anger and bitterness, rage, rejection, and rebellion. And as Pastor Phil was mentioning earlier, sexual sins of all kinds, whether it's homosexuality or pornography or prostitution or human trafficking, all of these elements are often connected to the demonization of people. A couple others that I would mention that maybe seem distant from us, but nevertheless are real and prevalent in our society, are curses. and even occult practices. Those are some things we can talk about a little bit more extensively later, but those things are something important for us to mention. So in order for us to live offensively, we must look to Jesus as the source of our strength, we must know our enemy, and we must be steadfast, unwavering in our obedience. We ought to be offensive by committing ourselves to unwavering obedience. Look at verse 13. It says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul is very, very vivid here. He's saying that the battle is on. It's happening. We've entered in, and we've entered into this war, whether we know it or we don't know it. It's happening. We're a part of it. And so Paul says, put on. This is a clothing image. He says, take up. This is a weapon image. Pick up your weapon for this war. Now look at the verse 13. I want you to see a couple of keywords. He says, whole. This is a very important word. Remember, this is Yahweh's armor. It's not our armor. But any armor, when you wear it inappropriately, ineffectively, it just doesn't work for you like it should. Paul says, the whole bit of it, all of this armor, put on all of it so that nothing is left of you that is exposed. All of you should be hidden in Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put on the whole armor of God. But then he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Remember, I used that illustration, I think, last week about standing on the battle line with shields. It's important that you stand together as followers of Jesus so that we wouldn't be tempted to sin or tempted to turn and run. So we're arm in arm, right next to one another, feet planted together, shields raised, and swords drawn. This is the way that we approach the battle. We watch each other's backs as followers of Jesus. We protect the flanks. We protect the young. This is what it means to be at war together. And so that's the point of all of these things, the catechizing that you're doing every Sunday. It's the point of a church covenant, is that you come together and you agree upon this truth, and you're going to hold one another to account, to encourage one another to greater faithfulness and holiness. It's the point of Bible study classes. It's the point of counseling. It's the point of discipleship mentoring. All of it is spiritual warfare at play. We must have unwavering obedience, but we must finally clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Paul is using two metaphors in this passage. One refers to the armor of Yahweh, cluing us, I think, to a larger picture of war taking place, and how we fit within that story. And the second is likely a soldier that so many people living in Asia Minor would have seen, even Roman soldiers. So let's look at some of these items together as we kind of contemplate what he's saying here. He says, the belt of truth. Now imagine an infantryman. He's at attention with... He's focused in on each piece of the armor, and it's fastened to his body. And the belt is buckled and strapped around the waist, and it holds all of the armor in place. The truth is holding all of this in place. The sword is fashioned into it. The tunic and breastplate, they're held in place by it. The foundation of our armor, if we're putting on Christ, the foundation of our armor is the truth of God, because Jesus is truth himself. The breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. Like Isaiah 59, we're to wear the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers all of the vital organs. Covers your chest, covers your sides, covers your back. and the breastplate would slide over your head and be hinged at the sides with leather straps and maybe metal bars. It would have to also be attached to a metal apron that would protect the vulnerable parts below. And objectively, we wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ as it is secured at the cross, but God is in the work of making us righteous even now through sanctification through His Spirit. The shoes of the gospel of peace. In verse 15, Paul alludes to the advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Remember, God is reclaiming for Himself all of the nations. In Isaiah 52, he says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Shield of faith. Paul's probably not thinking about a small shield, but maybe a great Roman shield, more the size of a door than anything, and covered in calf hide. Soldiers would use such shields, as I mentioned last week, to stand in a wall together so that they might advance upon the enemy, so that they might protect those around them. We see this also as a blunting force for the arrows that would fly overhead, even flaming arrows. It would protect them from that. And we see this is what Paul is mentioning here with the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation, verse 17. The helmet is another basic piece of armor, the one intended to protect the head from injury. And wealthy soldiers would oftentimes have helmets of bronze. But Paul's emphasis on salvation is not so much about final salvation as it is about the present experience of God's saving work in our lives. He helps us to understand the divine power and deliverance we have already received in Christ. We have received, in chapter 1, we've received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in chapter 2, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Spiritually, we are a new humanity, a part of Christ's new creation in chapter 2. So it's for us to contemplate how it is that Christ is at work in our lives with this work of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, verse 17, our final piece of Christ's armor is this offensive weapon that he gives to us. It's not referring to a broadsword, not like the Middle Ages, but to a short sword, sharp and pointed. It's quick and efficient. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The purpose of clothing ourselves with God's armor is that it allows us to take up and stand against the devil's schemes. The hordes of Satan, they want to oppose you. They want to bring you into a holy war. They want to focus their energy on destroying and crushing your life and your holiness. But God says to us, take up the full armor. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be able to stand, that you might be able to resist the devil in the evil day. The only way that we can be offensive in this spiritual conflict is by knowing who the power comes from. And it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be offensive is by knowing who our enemy is, not being ignorant of what he is able to do, what he is going to do. The only way we can be offensive also is by living obedient lives, hearing what the Word says and doing what the Word says. And being offensive means that we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are finding ourselves hidden in Him. So wrapping up these ideas this morning, there are three or four things I want you to leave today with. The first is just an allusion back to the quotation of Spurgeon from a couple of weeks ago. Spurgeon said that to be a Christian is to be a warrior. To be a Christian is to be a warrior. You are in a spiritual war. Whether you knew it 3 weeks ago or not, you know it now. All of life is spiritual warfare, whether it's about your flesh whether it's about the world, whether it's about the devil. But what I want to encourage you today with is don't be fearful of that, because you haven't been given a spirit of fear. You've been given the Spirit of Christ. And you've been given the opportunity to put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might resist the devil in the evil day. Don't be scared, but lean into this truth and stand strong. And when you get bogged down with circumstances or relationships, or you're troubled by sin, you feel like maybe you're under attack, remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" God has raised you up in Christ and given you delegated authority over these supernatural beings. So devote yourself to Scripture and prayer. Practice daily repentance, keeping close accounts so that there's no holes in the armor. There's no occasion for the devil. Immerse yourself in Christian community and remember who it is that has been victorious, and that is the Lord Jesus. And lastly, unlike David at the beginning of our time together, when he slipped on the armor, King Saul's armor, and slipped it over his head and tried to lift the sword and the shield, it was unwieldy, impossible, he had to take it off. Unlike that, Yahweh's armor for you, it's perfectly sized. There's no difficulties, there's no challenges in wearing it. It's perfectly balanced for you. Because as Paul says, you have died, and your faith and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have instructed us over the last couple of weeks. And Lord, more than anything, I pray that all of us, as a result of our time together, we would be more receptive to what your word says. Holy Spirit, I pray that our hearts would be more tender as we read it and as we believe it and as we apply it. And God, I pray that we would also just be more conscientious about the supernatural world in which we live. That we would be entrusting ourselves to you every day, leaning upon your power and your grace, mindful of the schemes of the devil, so that we might resist him, standing firm as we've been instructed to do. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.